Well, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. We'll be going through this chapter tonight. And I titled tonight's message, The One Who is Worthy. The One Who is Worthy. This morning, I invited us to seek the Lord more and more in daily life and discipleship and how the Lord gives us himself if we seek him. And tonight and next week, we get to walk through some amazing scriptures in the book of Revelation, which give us a vision of the Lord, of Jesus, and of reality according to him, of the spiritual reality that is a fact in this world, even if people don't recognize it. You're already probably at Revelation 4, but I had a thought before we read the text. In my spare time, which I don't have a lot of right now, but I've been slowly looking through a special magazine which has compiled the 100 most influential images of all time. It's fun to learn the stories behind these images, these pictures. And it's also interesting to see why they became so influential. If you think about photography, it's really only been something that we've been able to do for 100-something years, right? So it's kind of interesting to read these stories. And on the cover of this magazine, there's a picture, a photograph that you might be familiar with, of men on an unfinished skyscraper eating lunch and sharing a cigarette, smiling, all while their legs are dangling over about 800 feet of thin air over the city of New York. And this picture isn't just remarkable because of what these guys are doing. I don't think I would want to do that. But it's significant in what it represents. It was taken right before the Great Depression, and it symbolized American resilience and ambition in the face of the challenge and peril that was facing America in the 1930s. It likely fueled determination and resolve to those who were experiencing economic depression and great need in the years to come. Well, Revelation 4 is like this photo in that it gives us a picture that informs and gives direction and life to the first century church and to us today. In the first century, the church was facing increasing persecution and pressure to cave into the dominant culture around them. This culture was beginning to emphasize emperor worship. Emperor Domitian, who was over the Roman Empire, while John was given this vision, encouraged people to worship the imperial family. And these Christians were challenged and pressured into falling away from worshiping God boldly, worshiping God in Christ and God alone. But this vision in Revelation 4 is different from our photograph in 1930s America in that it isn't just idealism. It's not over a precipice of depression, right? It's a vision of reality that is indeed true. Reality that, as it is in heaven right now. In this way, it speaks to us and informs our worship and trust in the church today. Revelation 4 begins what some people call a new scene in the book, where in the first three chapters, Jesus has spoken about the things that are taking place. He addresses the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And here, in verses 1 through 2 of Revelation 4, Jesus beckons John into heaven, into the region where God is, with his host around him. And he beckons him here to reveal, as Revelation 4, 2 says, that which must come to pass after these things. This larger section eventually comes to judgments being unleashed on the earth, as the scroll is opened, each seal on the scroll is opened. But before we get to these judgments, Jesus wants John and the first century church and us to see who is at the center of it all. And in this chapter and the next, we see the Lord. And this image informs our worship and trust now and forever. So let me read Revelation chapter 4 for us, and then I'll pray again. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he sat there, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Lord, we thank you for this beautiful word that you have given us, this word that cultivates awe in our hearts. I pray for you to make us to be people who have awe in our hearts, who wonder at you, who proclaim these very words that we hear proclaimed in this chapter. I pray for you to guide me right now, guide my words, speak to us through your Spirit, and deepen our joy and our worship and our trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my main idea tonight is that John's vision in this chapter leads us to marvel at the worthiness of God and to worship and trust him now and forever. John's vision leads us to marvel at the worthiness of God, marveling him through worshiping him and trusting him now and forever. I just want to walk through the text and point out two main things, and then I'll apply this a little bit at the end. The first thought I had was that God is worthy because of who he is. He is the sovereign creator, ruler, and redeemer. In verses 1 through 2, as I already mentioned, John sees a door opened in heaven. The door is open to heaven. That's amazing to think about. And he's called up to come into heaven to see what is happening after these things. He's brought up to see the divine plan unfold. And since Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God with his coming to earth, here, what John describes, the things that are coming after these things, are events that take place between his first coming, which was just over 2,000 years ago, and his second coming, which is, surprise, is right now. It's what we call the church age. This vision highlights that God is the sovereign ruler over all. You might notice that there's some repetition in the first part of this chapter. In verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 6 even, the word throne appears seven times, each time referencing God's throne. And then it appears two more times, referencing the thrones of the elders that are around God's throne. This whole chapter picks up on imagery from Old Testament prophecies and narratives, especially Ezekiel chapter 1, Isaiah 6, and Daniel 7, even Genesis and Exodus. And in this vision, we're brought to see the beauty and power of God. I'd invite you to go this week and read those chapters in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel, and look at what is referenced here in these chapters from Exodus and Genesis as well. But here we see the beauty and power of God on full display. His throne is in the likeness of beautiful gems, as it was in Ezekiel's vision. And flashes of lightning and thunder come from the throne, like they did from Mount Sinai in Exodus, when people didn't even want to go up onto the mountain because God's glory came and rested upon the mountain. There's a rainbow, like there was after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. Now, these aren't direct replicas. If you look carefully, these aren't direct replicas of the Old Testament prophecies and narratives. But I think one commentator is really astute when he says that God adapts these Old Testament scriptures to the need of the moment and the visual metaphors by which he portrays aspects of the truth about himself. He adapts for the need that John has to communicate to the church. All of this would be a great encouragement to the first century church, where, as I mentioned, they were being pressured to tone down their commitment to Christ and their worship of him as Lord alone. The emperor would want to be called Lord, right? Well, Christians were called to say Jesus is Lord. The images and visions given to God's people in trying times in their history, in the Exodus, before exile and in exile, all of these scriptures that John is referencing takes place in these contexts. And they would point God's people in the first century church to look to God once again. Since John's vision shows us that God is the sovereign ruler over all, just like he was in Genesis, Exodus, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And since God is the sovereign ruler over all, he is worthy of all worship, simply because that's who he is. We also see God's worthiness in who is around him. If you look in verse 4, you see 24 thrones and 24 elders seated on those thrones. These elders are clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. These elders could be the 24 temple attendants from the Old Testament. You can find that in the book of Chronicles. Or they could represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles and represent the entire people of God from the Old Testament to the New, from the Old Covenant to the New. And no matter what, though, they are representing the redeemed people of God in heaven. We see that he has given them white clothing and crowns because he is their redeemer. And I think that they could very well represent us in a mysterious way. This is because of Ephesians, I think this is because of Ephesians 2, verse 6, which says that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, don't ask me to explain how that is, that these elders could represent us in heaven, but I think there is some viability to that, that somehow we are mysteriously lifted up in heaven right now because Christ is on his throne and we are in Christ through the Spirit. We also see the four living creatures in half of verse 6 and all the way through verse 7. These creatures are, many think they represent the whole created order. They represent all the animals and people in the world, in God's creation. And we also see that they resemble the cherubim of Isaiah chapter 6. They are in and around the throne, and they represent how all things are seen from heaven. You see how they have They're full of eyes in front and behind, full of eyes all around and within, in verse 8. One more thing about God's worthiness. We see something amazing in the second half of verse 6. Before the throne, the sea is stilled like crystal. This is significant when you think about how the sea is presented in Scripture. It was an instrument of death when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And throughout Revelation, the sea is shown to be the source of evil, where evil arises from. But what do we see here? We see that the sea is of glass, like crystal. The sea is completely calm because God is sovereign over all, and he is worthy. And God's worthiness leads to our worship. That's my second thought for tonight. We see this if you look in verses 8 through 11, the living creatures in verse 8 begin their proclamation of worship in the same way as Isaiah 6 does, but they end it differently. Isaiah 6 says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4, verse 8 ends its proclamation in a way that highlights how God is eternal, how he was and is to come. This is a refrain throughout Revelation. It's a refrain, especially in this chapter and the next. It shows up many times the eternality of God in just the end of Revelation chapter 4. In verses 9 through 11, the elders bow in adoration. They physically bow and worship him. When they hear the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to God, then they cast their crowns before him. They follow the whole created order in saying to God personally, "Worthy are you. Worthy are you. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." These people who are redeemed of God, these elders who represent God's people from all time, and the church for all ages, they are saying that God is worthy because he redeemed all things, he exists for eternity, and he made all things through his will so that we would praise him. This is a beautiful vision, and the way that we are redeemed comes more into view in the next chapter where the Lamb is introduced, so I won't go there tonight. But these proclamations by the creatures just highlight all of the themes from the first half of Revelation 4, that God is worthy of all worship. And for this reason, it doesn't cease. You see that in verse 8, the living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." And if the elders are following them in their proclamation, then the elders never cease to bow. It's pretty amazing to recognize that. But this is all quite foreign to us in our modern and postmodern day. Even these images, this vision, is foreign to us. We have to spend 20 minutes understanding what this vision is about for it to be meaningful, right? One commentator says that recognition of the supreme worthiness of God, if we really think about it, it evokes a stabbing, sweet sense of awe to which our modern hearts may be numbed by self-reliance and cynicism. Before whom would we risk our dignity by flinging ourselves spontaneously face down on the pavement? This writer also says that Revelation wages war on our human reductionism that attempts to explain human history and experience in terms of things that we can observe in terms of physical, economic, political, and societal forces. Well, Revelation wages war on this because it shows us the spiritual reality. One Christian philosopher describes our view of ourselves today as if we are living, all of us, in the imminent frame, so we're present, but we have this frame around ourselves that we can't really, we get to choose who we are. And no one gets to tell us that. And there are external forces and ideas, but ultimately we're protected, right? We're buffered from the world around us. I saw recently a poll that says that there are an increasing number of people in America who don't believe in the supernatural, especially the supernatural that we don't like demons and the devil. Why is this the case? Well, our day is a day of pride and trust in ourselves. It's a day where our trust in our intellect is greater than any time in human history. And since this is the case, we have to ask ourselves if our trust in ourselves and our own cognition, our own ability to understand things, is actually as tenable as we think it is. We're mortal. We see signs that we are mortal around us every single day. And our days are like the grass. That's what the scriptures say. And these realities, these facts point us to see this vision in John as the truth. If visions like what we have in Revelation 4 and 5 and 6 and through the rest of the book are real, then it should change how we view ourselves and how we live. Instead of asking who God is and if he is worthy, we'll start saying, who am I before him? And what is my relation to him? Looking at these visions and saying these are true and coming to appreciate them and take joy in them and take joy in him leads us to repent of our self-reliance and our self-centered habits and to seek to know and honor him more. If this vision is true, it leads us to model our worship and our entire lives after this vision, to seek to know God more, to bow before him in worship, and to live to worship him with all of our strength. For what it's worth, I think we're doing an okay job at this in our church. I don't think it's perfect. I think we can always grow in it. But I think we do try to follow this, what we see in Revelation 4, in our worship. But we need to encourage one another in these things, and not just on Sundays, but in all of life. The message in this chapter also provides a great comfort for us, because God is sovereign. God is the sovereign ruler of all time. He was sovereign in the Exodus. He was sovereign before his people went into exile. He was sovereign when they were in exile in the first century, through all of church history, and he is sovereign today. We live in a world that is full of angst about reality, angst about our leaders. I read an article this week that was basically just anxious about who's going to be president next in our country. And maybe there's reason to be. There's some concerning things going on. But that was undergirding the entire article. We have similar concerns in the church. We hope for leaders. We know that our leaders aren't going to be perfect. But we hope for leaders that are just shy of perfect, that are almost without fault, that are godlike. But that's not how God wants us to live as his people. He wants us to trust in his sovereignty, to grow in this trust, and to encourage and lead others in following him as we trust him. The song of praise that was given to Isaiah and God's and to Ezekiel and to John continues today. And it will continue forever. The song that the Lord is God Almighty, and that he is sovereign and he loves us. That is the fact that leads us to persevere in humility before him and with each other, no matter what comes. Final thought, and I'm finished and we can sing again. God is sovereign, but he's also gracious. He's gracious to give us this vision. Verse 1, the door was opened in heaven. We'll see more about this next week, but since God is the sovereign ruler and our Redeemer, The only right response we can give him is to fall on our knees and worship. From this place of worship and awe, we can trust him and serve him and persevere in the knowledge of him and the strength that he provides, knowing that these words are true and that we are blessed if we hear them and keep them. So may we take this vision to heart. May we see God and his beauty, his glory, his power, and may we worship him. Encourage others in this and trust him and serve him. Amen. Lord, thank you for these words from Revelation. I thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. There is no one like you. Thank you that you exist for all time and you will exist for all time. Help us to honor you. Help us to worship you, to bow down before you, and to trust in you all our days. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.